in this story right here, what's coming, okay? What we presently have tells us what happened in the past, and we either believe it or we don't. He's told us what's happened in the past. We either believe it or we don't. Okay? So Revelation chapter 8 is a literary pause. Chapter 7 is a literary pause that ends in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, describing the increasing wrath of God against sin and sinful mankind. The first four trumpets that we're going to speak to this morning that follow are grouped together in verses 7 through 13 of chapter 8. We considered the first six verses earlier. And the final three are described as woes. Look in verse 13 of chapter 8, just for a moment, the last verse. Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Those three woes end in chapter 11. So this section, this trumpet section right here, is really carries on for quite a while. It appears that the scroll that the Lamb takes and the seven seals that he removes are like the title deed to the earth, as these trumpets seem to indicate. God intends to take back what is rightfully his, and nothing will stand in his way. Nothing. The trumpets mark the beginning of the wrath of God. This is a subject that I don't steer away from, but it's a subject that people don't like to talk about. We like to talk about the love of God, not the wrath of God. But they are woven together tightly in the Scriptures. You can't have one without the other. And here we are at the last book of the Bible. God's wrath on sin and sinful mankind that refuses to acknowledge him as Lord of all. If you read Romans chapter 1 this morning, that comes through loud and clear starting in verse 18. Because God turns people over who turn away from him. And his wrath is coming. Revelation 7 responds to the question at the end of the chapter, who will stand in the midst of all this coming? And chapter 7 says there's 144,000 Jews and a multitude, uncountable multitude of Gentiles. We should note that during the second round, and I'm referring to this as the second round, the trumpets and the destructive forces, one-third kind of characterizes everything. Let's go back and let's look in verse 7. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up. So the word third right there occurs significantly throughout the rest of the text right here, chapter 13. So one third, we'll come back and kind of speak to you or address the idea. What does that mean in the big picture? Okay? So the first four trumpets come in rapid succession, verses 7 through 12, and feel like four woes on the physical creation. And the last three woes are on mankind. That's what's going on in this chapter. I want you to see the big picture. So I want to read that first one more time, verse 7. I'll start in verse 6. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Revelation chapter, the first trumpet, Revelation 8, verse 7. The four trumpets announce war on sin, and God turns to the physical creation first, and fire is the new constant. In the ancient world, armies would often have a scorched earth policy. You've probably heard that. That was Grant's journey to Atlanta. He scorched everything in his path as they rampaged through enemy territories, but God forbade his people from doing such things when he gave instructions in the Old Testament. He said, save the food for yourself. Don't destroy everything. Pick the trees, but don't cut the trees down. harvest the fields, but don't burn the place down. It seems that God is very deliberate here, leaving things for survival. Hail is a frequent judgment in the Old Testament, but this is the only place in the New Testament that is used. In the Old Testament, God assisted Joshua. He defeated the Amorites by casting large hailstones from heaven, Joshua 10, verse 11. And in Job, we read that God has storehouses of hail that he can use against his enemies, Job 38. The first trumpet likely reflects on Joel chapter 2. Let me read those two verses. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. This judgment follows Old Testament patterns. Think about it for a minute. In Genesis 19, verse 24, hail and brimstone came from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah. Exodus chapter 9, God turned the Nile to blood. Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel chapter 38, more blood and God's intercession. But this time it's widespread as it covers one-third of the earth. So there's a pattern right here. And I'll touch on this pattern throughout the message this morning. God has a pattern. Nothing is a big surprise if you pay attention. What was localized in the Old Testament spreads dramatically. The repetition of the Greek word katakein indicates that this fire devours what it touches, and it's uncontrollable. We used to live in Prescott, Arizona, and they had a massive fire that broke out over there, and a number of these guys that drop in behind fires and stuff and work were killed. And the city is literally broke because of it. The fire was out of control. No one could control it. Turn over in your Bible to 2 Peter just for a moment. I want you to see this. 2 Peter chapter 3 and find verse 6. And that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So when God punished the first rage of sin when Noah was on the earth, he destroyed the whole world by a flood. And he saved 8 people alive. No. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire. Remember that. Fire. So God's destruction at the end of the age is not going to be what we think. It's going to be fire. Things are just going to be burnt up, destroyed by fire. My son and his wife and their family had a garage fire. You knew about that. And so I said to my son, I want to go see this. So I went there. And you know, it is devastating to see. You have some recognition that that's what that is and that's what that is, etc. But it's just, I mean, why would you try to recover this? Just throw it all away, stick it in the front of a front-end loader, and just take it to the dump. Get it out of here. It's just awful to look at. Totally destroyed by fire. We're not done yet. Stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. So the end of the age, of this age, will be fire. Fire. The second trumpet. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 8. Look at verse 8 and 9. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. There's a second third. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Fire on earth becomes fire in the water. Like, that's amazing. As a mountain burning with fire is cast into the sea, killing sea life and causing blood everywhere. This blood is primarily the blood of sea life, but also some ships are destroyed. One third, by the way. Who would be damaged the most by that, based upon today's economy? The American Navy. We literally own the place. We have by far the largest Navy in the world, and we take care of all the shipping lanes in the world. The vast majority, if Jesus comes today, the vast majority, one third of it will be destroyed by this fire that comes into the ocean. We'll unpack that in a minute. Mankind is destroying the oceans with plastic little by little. But this is a catastrophic event that is unlike any other. Instantaneous and destroys a third of all sea life, ships, and the people who are part of shores. This is most certainly a precursor to what is coming in the second bowl judgment. Turn over there just for a moment to chapter 16. Hold your finger there in chapter 8. Chapter 16, look at verse 3. This will tell you what this points to the patterns that God uses. Chapter 16 identifies the seven bowls of God's wrath. And in verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse. And every living thing died that was in the sea. So the Nile River and God's wrath against that nonsense. The second trumpet and God's wrath against what's going on right now. And the second bowl, God's wrath against all that nonsense, and it, all water surfaces on the face of the earth turned to blood. You see why I was thinking about blood for the Lord's Supper this morning? First the Nile, Exodus chapter 7, all the way down to the third in Revelation chapter 8 that we just read a moment ago, and then Revelation chapter 16. So things were, they're no mystery. God's not a mysterious kind of a guy in that regard. He tells us what's coming, it comes. The point that Peter makes is that, to his audience is, don't wait till the end. God's very patient. He's long-suffering. He wants you to come to Christ. Don't waste your time. At least one commentator thinks of the second trumpet as a meteor strike. Look back at that piece right there. And the second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. He thinks that it will likely create tsunamis that will destroy harbors and disrupt commerce, impacting the entire global economic system. So, you're a first century kind of a guy, John. You're in Ephesus, and you see this giant ball of fire, looks like a mountain, land in the sea. Could it be a meteor? Oh, yeah, it could be. He'd never seen a meteor before. Nobody even knew about meteors. So it's just pure speculation. I don't have any idea if he's right or not. But it's a good possibility. But think about that. If a meteor of significant size landed in the ocean, what would happen to all sea life, one-third of sea life? Let's say it landed in the Pacific. Oh, my goodness. It would be a train wreck of staggering proportions. And how many ports would have tsunamis that would just be destructive beyond belief? They still have pictures around Kodiak where we used to live of the tsunami that hit in 67. It's just bizarre. Boats are parked on top of buildings in the downtown business area. Let's move to the third trumpet. And that's in verse 10 and 11. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. Fire on the earth and in the sea becomes fire from a great star that brings destruction on rivers and springs of water. So where do we get our water? The Colorado River, the Tennessee River, the well on our property. So the water that's in the ocean, I don't drink that water. Neither do you. So we go from salt water to destruction of water sources that people drink from. That's why people die. And it's called wormwood, and that's a bitter herb that people would use for intestinal problems in the ancient world. But they are overwhelmed with it because one-third of the water supply has been destroyed by this stuff. The previous two trumpets focus on salt water. Here the focus is on fresh water. And the resultant issues for humans is obvious. In the second trumpet, the result was contamination, but here it's poisonous. It was used sparingly, this particular wormwood stuff, but when you use too much of it, it destroys the water source. The fourth trumpet, let's look there in verse 12. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Finally, the sun, the light of the sun, moon, and stars. Remember I said at the beginning, these are the first four woes, and they are directed at the creature called the creation, not the people, the created order. It's directed at that. Sun, the moon, the stars, and all that stuff. This trumpet compels us to remember the words of Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 23, when Egypt was covered in total darkness for 3 days, ending all travel as people could not see in front of their faces. It was literally that dark, you couldn't see. I've only been in one place in my life, in a cave around here, where I couldn't see in front of my face. Otherwise, I can always see, even when I get up in the middle of the night. This is total darkness. Look what it says at the end of verse 12, and likewise a third of the night. So, sun is darkened, one third of it, one third of the moon's darkened, one third of the stars is darkened, but you can still see. But it feels like night. And then there's nighttime, and it's abject, total, complete darkness. Like the 3 hours when Jesus was on the cross. In Mark chapter 13, verses 24 and 25, it says, but in those days, this is Jesus speaking, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Let me read a few more verses. First of all, Isaiah chapter 13. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will shed its light. Ezekiel 32. When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. One more, Amos 8, verse 9, and on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. We're sitting in my daughter's house, and it's like 2 in the afternoon, and it feels like it's 6. It's going to be darker than that. The curious thing is that this plague will even affect the night, as I mentioned a moment ago, and likewise a third of the night will be completely blacked out. When things get really dark, what do? You walk around, run into things? No, you stop where you are and just stay fixed right there. Why? Because God wants to get their attention. Come on, people, wake up. Let's move on to the verse 13. Make that thing advance for me, Jonathan. Verse 13. And I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. They call these the woes, and primarily because they refer to what's going to happen to people. Now, people die in the previous ones, but those woes are primarily directed at the created order. But the last three woes, these three woes right here, they will take some time to explore. Those three woes are coming. Jonathan, advance that frame for me, buddy. Will it advance? While they're working on that. This moment is dominated by an eagle that squawks, woe, 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 from overhead. John can certainly hear it, and he likely sees it as he foretells the immediate future. The final three trumpets blast. The Greek word translated woe, there it is. The Greek word translated woe. Let me see if I can advance it now. I cannot. It's from a Hebrew word that means that someone is howling with grief or despair. It's used in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 29. And this involved lamenting, lamentation. The whole book of Lamentation is a giant verbal woe because of dissatisfaction to pain. In the New Testament, it was more of a sympathetic sorrow rather than a condemnation. Jesus actually uses the word in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. And he talks about Chorazin and Capernaum because he spent lots of time right there healing people, doing miraculous things, and they would not turn away from their hard hearts. Woe on you, Chorazin and Capernaum. For if what was done in your places was done other places, people would have turned to me in droves, and you rejected me, he says. Let's flip that woe around on those guys. And in Matthew 23, Jesus uses that same word. Woe, hypocrites, talking about the Pharisees, who guide people in the wrong direction. The triple woe here emphasizes that what is coming is difficult, very difficult, so challenging that this emotional cry would have been disturbing to John and his audience. The eagle is warning John that what is coming is devastating. These woes come upon those who dwell on the earth. And that phrase might be seen as a technical phrase for all lost people. As the people of God, we should expect, we'll touch on this at the end as well, we should expect that trouble is going to be part of our life. The guy who wrote that book I mentioned a few minutes ago, Traced, you suppose that he's welcomed in the scientific community? Oh, come and speak to our group of people. Are you serious? They're going to reject him like crazy. When you speak truth, people get really angry about it. They just do. So I see that phrase at the end right there as a technical way of describing the lost people in our story. Okay? Let's do some conclusions and we'll be done. Everything's working great today. Let's do the first one. A careful look at the trumpet should remind us that God's judgment is measured. It's really interesting. As a dad, I had six kids, and my kids all had different responses to discipline. But none of them responded well to out-of-control discipline. I'm just angry, and I'm going to take it out on you. If we punish people that way, it never, ever plays out well. Well, who punishes us properly? God does. His punishment, his admonitions are measured. He never flies off the handle. He's never out of control. He never just does something crazy for 3 seconds. Oh, I'm sorry, I did that. That never happens with God. And it should be that way with us as parents, as educators, or whatever. We should, our anger must be measured. This whole story tells me that God's hatred of sin is measured. That's what Peter says. He just waits. 1,000 years if necessary. Joel chapter 2, these are fairly well-known verses, but just listen to this as I want. It's a bit of a longer thing to read, but listen to what Joel says in the Minor Prophets. Blow a trumpet in Zion. That's what's happening right here, by the way. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Now, who's he writing this to? He is not writing this to the Philistines or the Babylonians. He's writing this to Israel, to God's people, who should know better. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness. There are spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge. Like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? When God comes, he'll come and just take care of business. But until then, he marches very measured, very deliberate, very intentional to bring people to himself. Let's look at the next one. Hey, we sometimes dismiss God's response to our worship of nature, Mother Nature, and environmentalism. We read this text in Romans this morning. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I was in a high school history class many years ago. I was a teacher. And I said to the kids, somebody tell me, why would God let native peoples be destroyed from this land? They're all looking at me like, don't ask us. We think it was bad. I said, why do you think God let Babylon be destroyed? Well, they knew about that story. I said, and why did God let Israel be destroyed by Babylon? And why do you think God let Babylon be destroyed by Persia? Why do you think Persia was destroyed by the Greeks and Alexander the Great? Why do you think Alexander the Great was destroyed by the Romans? Why were the barbarians destroyed by the Turks? Here's the reason why. Right there. When we worship the creature, the Creator is always incensed, and he will bring about our destruction. He does not care who the destroyer will be. We serve the creature in this country. We do not serve the Creator. Trouble is brewing. He waits patiently, but trouble is brewing. We sometimes dismiss God's response to our godless worship of nature. While we were away, we watched this show called Alone. Have you ever seen it? Anybody in here ever watched that show called Alone? They take 10 people and they put them in this completely isolated, out-of-the-way place, no human beings, and you are alone. And the last person left alone who doesn't tap out is the winner of $500,000. I would tell you that almost every person on that show worships nature. Every person thinks that nature is a god, small g. In some cases, God, large g. And we make a god out of things in the physical creation. We are called to govern and care for this planet, not make it into a god. And I'm completely in favor of taking care of this planet. Genesis 1:28 says, "And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Don't destroy everything. Don't rape the environment. Take care of it. Multiply it. Enlarge it. Serving the creator, the creature over the creator, is something that God is incensed at. And the time is coming when God will turn the creation and the created order against the sin of man and bring destruction upon his worshipers. That's what's going on in the first four trumpets. Two last comments. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls move from challenging to severe. This is severe now. To overwhelming, that's the bowls, because God wants and intends to provide as much time as possible for the lost to realize their sin, repent, and turn to Jesus. If they do not, the end will be very difficult. Very difficult. Now I want to turn to a text. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, just for a few minutes. And I want you to see this particular text right here. I told you I was during this study we're going to reference some things that Paul said in the New Testament says about the second coming of Christ. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 has an important statement for us to consider. When will Christ return is the question before us, before the people at Thessalonica. So let me begin reading in verse 1. "Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. Not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brothers." Am I reading? No, I'm sorry. You know what? I messed that up. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want to skip down to verse 3. I was reading in chapter 3. Sorry about that. Verse 3. "Do not be deceived, you in any way. Do not let no one deceive you in any way, for that day." That day is a phrase which describes the coming of Christ, the day of the Lord. "That day will not come unless the rebellion comes first." So what's being punished in this particular, these first four trumpets? Rebellion against God. Creatures serving the creature instead of the creator. Okay? "And the man of lawlessness." That's a technical phrase for the Antichrist and all of his nonsense, his evil against God, is revealed. The son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So Paul had a big discussion with the people in Thessalonica about this issue when he was there. He was only there for like 3 weeks. 3 weeks total. And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. So Paul's saying something is holding this evil force in the world from being completely revealed. He says, I told you what it was. And people in the theological community debate what this is, and there's like 4 or 5 possibilities. And I wrote a paper in seminary on this topic many years ago, etc. I'm not sure I convinced my instructor or not, but whatever. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. What does that mean? That means that this particular evil is at work in the world as we speak. It's going on right now. And it seems like it's gaining momentum, doesn't it, in our culture? This mystery of lawlessness, this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist, this spirit of Antichrist is around us everywhere. Let's keep reading. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. So something is holding it back so it doesn't just overwhelm us. Just like God who holds back his wrath until the day of his appearing. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. That book I read is about the truth. We either love it or we don't. It's as simple as all that. There is no indication in these verses or in the book of Revelation so far when the church will be taken out of the way. But we will be here when the man of lawlessness appears. He'll come out of hiding. He desperately wants to be public right now. Something is holding him back. Something is holding him back. Look at verse 15 of that same text. What does Paul say about this verse 15? So then, brothers, stand firm. What does John ask in chapter 6, at the end of chapter 6? Who's going to stand? Who will stand? And Paul says, stand firm and hold to the tradition that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. One last thing. Well, Revelation has not told us specifically when the church will be taken out of the world, snatched away from the destruction that is coming. At the moment, we are told to pay attention to two things: the condition of our hearts, stand firm, and the spiritual condition of those around us. Keep casting seed. There is only one way out of this mess. Only one. We must stand fast and we must share the good news with those who are outside of the family of God. Well, that's challenging stuff. And it will just get more difficult and challenging as we go. And I hope that I don't have to spend too long down here in this mess. But I suspect things are going to get worse before they get better, for me anyway, or for us. I think that that trumpets are God punishing people who just refused to listen. Seals were for the people of God. Get yourself ready. The trumpets are for everybody else. Your time is short. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'll remind us that we are your children. You have plans for us. You have grace for us. You have a beautiful future for us. But for now, you want us to stand fast. Just walk in the truth. I pray for the man who wrote that book that he just continues walking in truth. And if people just deny it, reject it, whatever, it's on them. But call us to walk in truth, to care deeply about those who are outside of Christ, and to prepare for fire, and plenty of it. I trust, Lord, that we are not here when all that stuff happens, but your word is not clear, at least to me, when we're going to be snatched away. So I pray that we'll hold fast and firm until the day that we're taken out of here. Bless your word, Lord. Thank you for the first day of 2023. Grow our church, grow our hearts, grow our knowledge of your word, so that we can stand fast. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.